Let's pray, shall we? Lord God, as we come to listen to your word now, please help us to hear what you're saying. You want to speak to us. You want to speak to each person here. You've got something quite unique and special to say to each person here. And so please do speak in ways that will break through into our consciousness. Speak to our minds and to our hearts. And help us understand. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Incidentally, just before I begin, sitting down there, you get a different perspective on things. Isn't it exciting, the number of young kids we've got at the moment? It's just so thrilling seeing all these kids watching. Brilliant. Everybody knows that in the Middle Ages, people thought that the world was flat. If you got into a ship and just kept sailing across the ocean, sooner or later, you would fall off the edge. Until along came this guy, a guy by the name of Christopher Columbus, who thought he knew better. And he got into all sorts of trouble with the church for saying so. Everybody knows that. Except that's not actually what happened. It's not actually true. It's one of the great myths of history. Because it turns out that in the Middle Ages, all educated people knew that the world was round. Even Plato, way back in ancient times, knew that the earth was spherical. In the 1200s, there was a friar called Roger Bacon who talked about the curvature of the earth. So why do we think that they believed in a flat world in the Middle Ages? Well, it turns out that in the 1820s, there was an American writer called Washington Irving who wrote a biography of Christopher Columbus. And this was a complete mixture of truth and utter fantasy. It turns out that this guy, Washington Irving was really anti the Christian church. And he made up this scene where there's a trial and church leaders accused Columbus of heresy for saying that the world was round. Actually, there was never such a trial. The church never taught that the earth was flat. But the scene sounded so dramatic, artists started painting pictures of it, and eventually the idea just spread. And we tend to believe it easily because it flatters our egos to think that we're way smarter than people who lived in ancient times. Well, it's not true. In fact, maps from the Middle Ages and earlier served quite a different purpose to maps produced later on. If you were a traveler in the Middle Ages, generally, you didn't make use of maps to find your way around. What you do is find a local guide who would show you. The point of medieval maps was that they were used by scholars to interpret the Bible or understand the works of history. In other words, in those days when they used maps, they weren't trying so much to show the world as to show a world view. And it might be tempting to think that we don't do that anymore and that the maps we use today are purely objective and factual. And the truth is, maps are never entirely factual, entirely neutral. For example, we're used to maps where Europe and the United States and so on are at the top. Great Britain, of course, is right in the middle at the top. Where else would we be? But that is just because most of the people who made the maps were from Europe and America. If we were to do this, that would look kind of strange. That's the world upside down, but it's purely arbitrary. It just looks very odd to our way of thinking to find places like Africa and South America at the top. And that reflects something of our thinking. But if you were to look at some of those old medieval maps, a really interesting feature in a lot of them is that you will notice that the center of the map contains the city of Jerusalem. Here's an old one. Europe, Asia, Africa, right in the middle, Jerusalem. And that is done for a very important reason. It's not geographical. It reflects the ancient belief of Israel that Jerusalem, and particularly the temple, was the heart of everything, the holiest place on earth. Some religions have sacred buildings that are kind of an escape from the earth, but the temple was very, very different. It was a sign to the human race that the God who created the world wanted it back. It was a reminder that right now sin has messed everything up on earth. Every place, every single place on the map has been messed up by sin, including the place occupied by you and me. And we can't fix this sin problem. But this is our Father's world. And he has plans to reoccupy it. That's good news. He intends to evict sin and rule the earth in justice and love. God plans to occupy Peebles and Inner Leithen and Edinburgh and London. You remember the occupation outside St. Paul's a couple of years ago? Well, God established a plan to occupy the city way before any human activist ever dreamed of it. And the temple is the focal point of everything, because it was this little picture or signpost that God has established a toehold on the planet, a place where God dwells. We talked a little bit about that last week as Zechariah went to the temple. Israel marveled at this, and they would say things like, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." He is in his temple. He is dwelling here. Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, used to be the Bishop of Durham, is one of our leading New Testament scholars today. And he talks about it like this. Israel would think about heaven and earth not as two completely separate spheres, but that they actually overlap and interlock, and for the place where they meet is the temple. Heaven, the place where God dwells, the earth where we dwell, and the temple is where heaven and earth meet. And God decided in this one tiny little place, people could get a glimpse of what it would be like for heaven to invade earth so that they could keep hope alive. And that's why the Israelites loved the temple. That's why they revered it. That's why they were to come to Jerusalem three times every year to remember that one day this whole earth would be filled with God's glory, as the temple was when it shone so brightly with the cloud of God's glory that Moses couldn't even enter into it. That's the fate that is before our entire world. And in times past, people wanted the whole human race to remember that. That's why the temple was so central. That's why Jerusalem was at the center of the earth. Now, Jesus comes, and his relationship with the temple will be very, very important. And it can change your life, just as it got him killed. It can change how you view your life, your world, here and now. It can give you a new map of reality. And we're going to look at it today in the Song of Simeon. We've been in this series for the last couple of weeks, the Songs of Christmas. And today we're looking at this fabulous song by a guy called Simeon. And it begins at the temple. This is from Luke chapter 2. If you've got your Bibles, please do turn with me to it. Luke chapter 2. And I'm reading from verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, what was going on there might kind of look just like rituals to us, but they're really all about what happens when heaven invades earth. Circumcision was a picture of being in a covenant relationship with God. Being given a name happened in the temple because it means I have an identity before God. Being consecrated to the Lord means I've been given a purpose from God. And the offering of a sacrifice happened in the temple as a picture of being forgiven by God. See, it's not accidental or coincidental. I put that there. That for many centuries, acts like these took place in the temple because the temple is the place where heaven was invading earth. And when heaven invades earth, these amazing things happen. Sin gets forgiven. People get purified. Nobodies become somebodies. People get a name. Outcasts enter into a covenant relationship with God. Human lives are given divine purpose. They are commissioned. Israel loves this, and it's part of why they love the temple. But they're waiting for the day when God's occupy the earth plan begins to expand beyond the temple. So when Mary and Joseph are in the temple courts with their baby Jesus, they've done these things. They get approached by a man named Simeon. Luke says Simeon was righteous and devout. Remember, that's the same phrase that we saw for Zechariah last week. He was committed to God. And it goes on in verse 26. It had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So what was Simeon doing with his life in the meantime? Well, he was waiting. He was waiting for the hope of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He didn't lead a movement. He didn't form a community. He didn't build up a CV. He didn't accomplish a whole bunch of things. He watched. He prayed. He was doing something awesome that even he might not have understood. He was keeping hope alive. It's as if Simeon was saying, I believe God is doing something wonderful in this world, and I want to see it. I believe there is something tremendous going on, and God is the one behind it, and I want to watch it, and I would love somehow to participate in it, to be a part of it. That's waiting, because it's God's kingdom, it's not ours. We are not in control, and so we are all in the waiting business. We're to be faithful and patient, even when we don't have what we want yet. Waiting is something that sounds easy, and it also is something that sounds very passive. It's neither easy nor passive. I did briefly wonder about bringing our dog Cara along for a demonstration here. I didn't quite have the nerve. We've been trying to teach Cara to wait. Callum and Gillian, in particular, are very good at getting her to wait. If she's given a particularly tasty treat, they're teaching her to wait until she's told she can go for it before she leaps on it. But it's not easy to teach her that. It's not easy for her to wait. You can see her whole body quivering with anticipation as she stares fixedly at the food. She's entirely focused on it. So the big question for us is not, have I got everything I'm waiting for? Because I never will. Not in this life. Not in this world. The big question is, what kind of person am I becoming while I wait? Will I wait with patience? Will I wait with faithfulness? will I wait on the Lord? I don't know what you're waiting on. We are all waiting for something. Maybe you're waiting for somebody to love, for a romantic relationship. Or maybe you're waiting for clarity about your life's direction. Maybe you're waiting for a job to be able to support your family. Maybe you're waiting for a wandering child to come back home. Maybe you're waiting for your deep anxiety to go away. Maybe you're waiting for the economy to bounce back, or your financial life to bounce back, or for love to heal a marriage that's broken and killing you. How long will you have to wait? I don't know. I know what matters is who I become while I'm waiting. That I wait with poise and patience and don't become bitter and selfish. And that I wait on the Lord. Now, we don't know how many months or years or decades even that Simeon waited. But what if he hadn't bothered? What if he'd just given up on his hope? What if he'd decided it's not worth waiting for? It's never going to happen. I'm just making a fool out of myself. He would have missed the moment for which he was created. He just didn't give up. He kept waiting until one day Mary and Joseph are coming out of the temple with a baby and he asked to see. And Simeon took Jesus in his arms and he knew. We're not told how he knew, but he knew. And this is the song of the waiter. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Then he hands the baby back to Mary and Joseph and blesses them. And we're told the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. I'll bet they did. Well, it's pretty heady stuff. It's always a memorable moment when somebody sees your child for the first time and comments. Well, they hand this baby to a total stranger, and he starts to pray, "All right, God, you can take me home now. I can die happy now. I've seen this baby. Just a glimpse of these people's baby is what I've been waiting my whole life for." You can just imagine Mary and Joseph bursting with joy. And then Simeon says to Mary, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Okay, got to run. Take care now. That's it. That's the last we ever see of Simeon. It's a strange song. This child is the hope of the world. He's what Simeon had been waiting his whole life long for. But he will be spoken against. In other words, people will oppose him. Some people will resist him. And some still do. And great pain is going to be coming to Mary. That's pointing to the day ultimately when Jesus would go to the cross and his side would be pierced by a sword. And when his side is pierced by a sword, you know, Mary remembered the words that were spoken so long ago when he was just her little baby. "A sword will pierce you also." And it did. Now, no sooner does Simeon walk away, and there's this beautiful, strange, haunting, amazing song, that another character comes up. It's a woman called Anna. Simeon is probably an old man. We're not very sure. Anna had been married for 7 years. Her husband died. And in fact, the best reading of Luke's text is that she lived another 84 years as a widow. So even by today's standards, Anna was a very old woman. You'd think it'd be easy for her to be hopeless or bitter about having such a difficult life in that day. But we're told in verse 37, she never left the temple. Notice the temple again. But worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that moment, she gave thanks to God. She was still a waiter and a hoper. And she spoke about the child to all who were looking forward. Everyone else who's waiting. Everyone else who's hoping. Looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna too was part of that fellowship of those who wait. As Jesus grows up, there's this connection between him and the temple that runs very deep. The only time we see him as a boy, his parents have been to Jerusalem and they leave and he stays behind. And after 3 days, they find him at the temple. And Mary says, "Son, why have you treated us like this?" Jesus says, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house at the temple? That's where heaven was invading earth." Somehow his work and the work of the temple are very closely connected. Now, there's something else you need to know about the temple in Jesus' day. It had fallen into the wrong hands. The temple wasn't just a place of worship. It was the center of Jerusalem's banking system. For example, in that day, there wasn't nearly the separation that we have today between religion and government and finance. Back then, the temple was the place where the record of debts was kept by Rome. And they could use those records to claim your land if you were an Israelite and just turn you into a peasant. And of course, the Israelites hated that, and they hated the temple being used to give power over their financial well-being to Rome. And sometimes rebels would seize control of the temple for a little while. And the first thing they would do is burn the records of those debts in the temple, because to them it was almost like the temple had been completely turned upside down, like earth had invaded heaven, that the temple was being defiled. Jesus began to say extraordinary things like, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. One greater than the temple. No rabbi ever said anything like that. Jesus said stuff like, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in three days. Now that's a really weird thing to say. And after the resurrection, his disciples understood he was really talking about himself. He was crucified and then resurrected in 3 days. But the language he used was, tear down the temple. This is staggering. See, Jesus is talking and acting as if the whole idea of the temple was to point to him. He's talking as if everything the temple was a picture of was actually coming true now that he had arrived on earth. He's claiming in him, in Jesus, in his life, in his teachings, in his little community, in his body, in his actions, finally, heaven was invading earth. Remember what happens when heaven invades earth? Sins get forgiven. Outcasts get taken into a covenant relationship. Nobody's become somebody's. The poor in spirit get blessed. People get identities. Simon gets renamed Peter. Saul gets renamed Paul. Human beings receive a divine mission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. It's all happening now in him. Heaven is overlapping earth. Heaven is invading earth, and anybody who wants to get in on it can do. And you can, if you will forgive, if you'll confess your sins and repent of them and receive forgiveness, because Jesus went to the cross. because his body was pierced by a sword, because he died for our forgiveness. Make him the forgiver and leader of your life, and then heaven can invade earth right there in you and right there through you. And then, of course, you'll need a new map of the world. There has never been anybody before like Jesus. See, when Mary and Joseph entered the temple, they thought they were entering the house of God. It turns out they were taking God home with them. Turns out their home would be the house of God. One of the TV programs that gets watched in our house occasionally is called The Place in the Sun. It's quite addictive. It's always about people who are searching for a dream home somewhere in Europe. And they travel around being shown different places, and they narrow it down to two or three options, and then they eliminate two and choose the best value to live in, because to live in a cool house is a big deal. Well, the idea of the temple was the house of God. One day, God went looking for a new house. He narrowed down some options. Want the temple? Nah. It was always a temporary quarters. Want a palace? Nah, that's for Herod. That's for Caesar. That's for a different kind of king. Want a little peasant hut? Yeah, says God. That's what I'm looking for. That's the house I want. I'll go and live there. I'm breaking out of the temple. Because heaven was invading earth. And the temple was just a picture of that, but only a picture. And now, really, concretely, actually, it was coming true with Jesus. Jesus is heaven invading earth. And he says that in a way that is unforgettable for anyone in his day, and that will change your life and my life right now in what we're doing together. Because this invasion of earth by heaven doesn't stop with Jesus. It happens in his life and his teachings. It happens on the cross and in the resurrection. It happens at Pentecost. And then people who invite Jesus into their homes, into their lives, heaven starts invading earth through regular people like you and me. Now heaven is invading earth, not through a temple, not even just through Jesus, but through Jesus and his body. Paul says, you yourselves are God's temple. Now you can see what that's about. For we are the temple of the living God, says Paul. God wants heaven to invade earth through you. That's wild, isn't it? God wants heaven to invade earth through you and me. God wants his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven through you, as he gives the power of his Spirit to you. Let's pray together. Father, we want to be part of this invasion of earth that you are doing. We acknowledge that we don't need money or degrees or status or looks or talent or connections. We just need your Son, Jesus, in our lives so that we can be your temple, so that we can act as if we are invading this world in your name, bringing your love and your grace and your radical change. Lord, empower us by your Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.